Let's pray. Father, what a challenge it is to live in a world that seems to be falling apart, where anxiety is at an ultimate level, where anger seems to be boiling over, where there is chaos seeming to reign. And yet, Lord, you warned us this. In this world, you will have tribulation. And you also remind us that we are to take heart because you have overcome the world. Lord, my prayer for each one of us is that we don't be consumed by what's going on around us, that we don't get drawn into the chaos and the fear, that we rest in you, that we are still, and know that you're a God, that you are sovereign over all things, that you are at work, and you have called us as children of God to be a part of that work, that we live with our hands open to what you give to us, and we give then, we pour out our lives into this world to bring glory to you and to bring others into your kingdom. Lord, I pray as we open up the words of Paul today in Philippians 2, the demonstration of Christ humbling himself, coming into this world to save us, that we recognize that that's an illustration for us too. We recognize the power that you pour into us as we minister and serve in this world. Speak to us, Lord, from your word. Give me the words to speak that you would have me speak, that your will would be done. We thank you for your love and your mercy to us. Guide us. Give us a heart and a mind to receive what you have to say. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess I probably need to say something in the very beginning. Scott and I had no communication as to what we were going to say to you this morning from this place. That will become much more clear as I finish up my message today. But it is amazing how God orchestrates truth, orchestrates the way that he speaks to us. He uses us. It's a very simple truth. And I love that about him. He uses some of the most amazing ways to get his message across. I don't know how many of you like old westerns. I do. I always have. In fact, Julie and I have spent a lot of Friday evenings watching old westerns. There's just something about the way of life. It's both simple and very raw. You have to, in essence, break life down to those things that are most simple, most important. You major on the majors, and you let the other stuff go. There's an old Gary Cooper Western where he plays a doctor in a small town in Montana. And there's a scene, I wish I could have got the picture of it. It's a great scene. It's a scene where this young man, his name was Rune, he's shot and he's dying. And so the doctor goes in, Cooper goes in, he pulls a bullet out and he saves his life. And as this young man is being restored to health, as he's coming back out of this, he's grateful for being rescued. And so he asks the doctor if there's anything he can do for him. And Cooper says, well, I always needed an assistant. You can be my assistant. I'll teach you everything that you need to do. And so this young man, he looks at him and he thinks about it. He says, well, how long will I have to do this? How long will I have to help you? And Cooper says, well, for the rest of your life, because you'd be dead if I wouldn't have saved you. It's so simple, right? That's such a simple truth. And yet, isn't that what God asks of us? Probably with a little more grace than Gary Cooper. But if you've been saved, if you have trusted Christ with your salvation, if you've been rescued out of this world, given the gift of eternal life, then God asks that you and I assist him in his purposes, in his plan in this world. And he'll tell us what to do. But not only that, he sent his son to save us from this world, to bear the burden of our sin. He also modeled for us how to live life, didn't he? When we make Jesus the Lord of our life, we follow his lead. We mirror his life in our own. And one of the clearest directives we find in Scripture is to humble ourselves. That's the starting point, foundational to our spiritual life. And as we return to Philippians chapter 2, Paul presents to us an incredible picture of the humility of our Savior. Now, he doesn't mean this to be just extra knowledge about Christ. There's a purpose. He is directing us to follow the same attitude in our lives to his glory in this world. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And today's passage we'll be reading from verse 5 down through verse 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I heard a pastor say once, he said, if the Bible was a mountain range, this passage would be one of the two or three highest peaks. There's a ton of treasure in these verses. I have to admit, it blew my mind as I was studying through this to prepare for this day. We don't have time to go through all that Paul is writing here, inspired by God. It kind of overwhelms me even as I read it, even now. There's too much to say. And I know you would say, well, you always say that. And I know that's the danger of being a pastor. But it's the single greatest New Testament passage on the incarnation of Christ. This is the greatest passage, the greatest truth. And I say that a lot, but I know this is just a great passage. I really connected with one of the commentaries that I was reading, where the commentator says, I'm almost breathless before such a passage and tremble at the thought of commenting on it, that I may say too little or too much and detract from the majestic truth that's here. And I would agree with that. There is so much here. This is a passage we need to study more because of the theological truth in this, simply the theological truth. But as deep and profound as that theological truth is, this passage is first and foremost ethical. Now, what do I mean by that? This is more than theological facts. Okay, this is Paul giving us truth for us to apply to our life. He isn't looking at the incarnation of Christ for its own sake, but as an illustration of humility, because it's so important for us to get that as we exist in the body of Christ. The main point here is not the identity that God became man, but to show that in God becoming man, you and I have a supreme demonstration of humility. Jesus is our model, and we're called to follow him. Now, the key to understanding the ethical side of this passage is in verse 5, where he says, have this attitude in yourselves. And so, of course, we have to ask some questions of this, of the verses here, this statement. What attitude is that, Paul? Well, we'll work backwards to what we've been looking at in the last few weeks. The attitude that Christ demonstrated and the attitude he just described in verses 3 through 4. We looked at that last week. He said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, this self-sacrificing, self-denying, self-giving, humble attitude. Why that attitude? What's why that one? Well, verse 2, he says, basically, in order that the church may be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. So we have this attitude for the sake of unity in the church. Well, why should we want to do that? Well, verse 1, because of what we have in Christ and the Holy Spirit, because of the encouragement Christ has given us, because of the consolation of love that he has given, because of the fellowship that we enjoy with the Holy Spirit, because of this his affection and compassion towards you. And we looked at how unity is the heart's desire of both Christ and the Holy Spirit. Why is it so important to the Holy Spirit? Well, because he is the spirit of unity, is what draws us together. It's important to Christ because he is the one who prayed that we all may be one, as he and the Father are one in John 17. It is of deep concern, heart concern to Christ and the Holy Spirit that the church be one. That only happens, unity only happens when we live with an attitude of humility. When you look on others as superior to yourself, and you are as concerned about their needs and their interests as you are of your own, God is glorified. It's the way it works. We'll look at that next week, how amazing God works in this attitude of humility. Unity comes out of humility. And the greatest demonstration or illustration of that principle, our model, is found in the verses that I just read in verses 5 through 8. If you want to see how humility works, then have this attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus. So this tells us how far down, these verses tell us how far down Christ descended when he came into our world to die. Now, obviously, we can't copy his deity or his incarnation. We can't copy his perfection or his redemptive work, but we are called to pattern our lives after his humility. So how do we do that? What does it look like? Well, let's follow the steps. Verse 6 starts with this statement. He says he existed in the form of God. Now, the first point on your outline says that we need to understand our identity. And that's what Jesus understood. This is the starting point. This is where it began for Jesus. He is God. He understood his deity. I like the way H.R. McIntosh put it many years ago, an old Scottish theologian. He says, before he became as a man, Christ's life was divine in quality, not merely like God, but a participant in his essential attributes. So what he's saying is that he is in nature fully God. Now that was an answer to an argument that has been centuries long, arguing about who Jesus was, his deity, and those kind of things. But from eternity past, Paul is saying Jesus was one with the Father. And he uses a certain word, a Greek word, morphe is the word. He says he was in the very morphe of God. And usually when we translate that in Scripture, we use the word form. The problem is that word form for us often looks to our outward appearance, our outward essence, our fashion. That's not the Greek word. That's not what it means. There is a Greek word. I talked about this a number of months back, but their word is schema. That's what it looks like on the outside, the outward fashion, the appearance. The word morphe actually means the essence of something, the qualities that make something what it is. Now, we need to understand that this is the strongest possible statement about the deity and divinity of Jesus. You might say, well, wouldn't it have been clear if Paul would have just come right out and said, Jesus is God? And that's not the case, because when you say Jesus is God, it can mean a lot of things. I can remember years ago, Shirley MacLaine came out at one point and said, I'm God. And I thought, how funny that would be. And then she said, but you're God too. And I'm thinking, you or I am not the God I want to follow, because we are weak and we are small. And I often wondered how God saw that statement. This little person down here going, I'm God. You're going, you have no clue. So it's not a claim. He's not claiming. This is infinitely different. This is not a simple claim. Paul is saying Jesus has the unique and identical qualities that make God God. He is the very being of God. Now, why does that matter? Why does it matter to us? Because that's where he starts. Doesn't he? We have to understand where he starts in this descent as he humbles himself through this process as he comes to earth. Christ descends from a level we will never know or experience because we will never be God. But it's a pattern that we should follow. We need to know who we are in Christ, the level at which we need to descend. And some of us think less of ourselves, I think, as Christians than we should. My question is, are we not children of God? Does that not mean something to us? Are we the sons and the daughters of God? Are we not blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies through Christ Jesus? That's what the Bible tells us. Are we not those special people who have been given the promise of eternal life, a kingdom of priests, ambassadors of Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God? If you think about who we are, we have been raised up by God's grace, so our humility begins at a magnificent level. That's who we are as a child of God. That's our identity in Christ, and it's a place of glory. It's the starting place from which we descend. Now, we need to notice how Jesus handles his glory in this verse. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Well, this is the second step. We need to understand, because of the pattern that Jesus gives to us, that we be willing to let go. Be willing to set aside, to let go of we recognize our position, but we have the proper attitude in this. The attitude that is that my high position is not something that I need to hang on to or rest in. By grasp, Paul means hold on to. He's not talking about something that we need to attain. He says you don't hang on to it. Jesus was exactly equal with God, and he chose not to hold on to it or to stay where he was. He could have easily stayed in the glory of heaven. He did not rest on his laurels. That wasn't his attitude. Jesus was willing to let go. That's the first step of humility. Willingly loosen your grip on your possessions and your privileges that you have as a believer. Now you think about where Christ came from. Christ as God has unimaginable privileges. A position of that is infinitely perfect, infinitely fulfilling. And while he could never be disqualified from it, he saw no need to hold on to it. And this is the key. If by letting go of it, he could serve someone else. That's the attitude. I'm going to let this go if there is someone who has a need. That's where humility begins, isn't it? We can see ourselves. And this is a challenge for us because we can see ourselves as a Christian set apart from the world, lifted up in a spiritual sense. And yet I've met Christians who lord that over others, even other Christians. They look down their nose because you are somehow less than. You may not have achieved or attained a certain level that they have. We should never look down our nose at anyone, regardless of who they are, regardless of where they are in their lives. Jesus had infinite independence and privilege. But he was willing to give up all of that to do the Father's will to serve us. Paul says that we should do the same, that we not hold on to our privileges and our possessions, our rights and our blessings, if by letting go we can serve someone else. And you look at that and you go, well, that's pretty extreme, isn't it? And I would say, yes, it absolutely is extreme. But what Jesus did to save us was infinitely more extreme, was it not? The life of a believer, we are called to live extreme. John Stott, in his book, Basic Christianity, says this. He said, if you read the Bible, you'll see that nobody who ever met Jesus Christ ever had a moderate reaction to him. He says there's actually three reactions. If you look at read the Bible, those that came in contact with Jesus, he said they either hated him and tried to kill him, or they were afraid of him, tried to run away, or they were absolutely smitten with him and tried to give their whole lives to him. But nobody ever had a moderate reaction to him. Now, I think the average person in America would say, well, I like Jesus. And I would say, well, then you've never met him. Because you can't like just like Jesus. It's not possible. You've never met him. He claims to be God. And if he's not God, then he's a megalomaniac. He's a narcissist. And we need to walk the other way. But if he is God, everything in your life needs to revolve around him. There's nothing else. If Jesus is God, your mind has to be changed by that. If Jesus is God, it gives us a whole new attitude and a dynamic for loving him and loving others at the same time. We have got to be willing to let go of our resources and our possessions and time and work and come together as people of God to pour into others. Now, what does that look like? Well, Paul tells us in verse 7. He says he emptied himself. So what that's telling us is that we need to put our attitude into action. Jesus' attitude said that I'm ready to go, let go of my high place. If for the sake of others, I need to humble myself. And he did. He emptied himself. Now again, there's so much in that statement there. For today, just know that he let go of some of the things in the process of coming down to us. We'll work through some of those here in a moment. But first and foremost, he didn't cease to be God. That was an argument in years past. That's very clear from the New Testament that he did not cease to be God. He remained a deity. He even said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was still God, but he set aside, he emptied himself of some of his privileges. Why would he do that? Why would he do something like that? He did it to come down to us, to come into a world of unworthy sinners because our need was so desperate. That's how humility works, doesn't it? Now, have you ever thought about what Jesus gave up? And this, I'm going to give you just a short list. This is not everything. We could spend a lot of time on this as well. But what did Jesus give up? If you think about it, first he gave up the glory of heaven, didn't he? John 17:5, he prays to the Father. He says, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So that statement implies that he had glory. He gave up his heavenly glory. Now we won't know what that is until we get to heaven, until we get there. But we know as we look at Jesus' life, part of that glory was face-to-face communication, communion with God the Father. And he longed for that to be restored. How often do we see him getting up early in the morning and going off to pray? He loved that intimate communication with the Father that he had in heaven, but he gave it up for us. Second, he also gave up independent authority, the authority that he had as the second person of the Trinity. Hebrews 5:8 is such an interesting verse. It says that he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. If you ever read that verse and go, what in the world does that mean? He learned obedience from the things that which he suffered. One commentator I came across said, I don't think he ever knew obedience prior to that time. And I first thought, whoa, what are you saying there? He's not saying he was disobedient. Because we know he was holy, he was righteous, he was perfect. But he operated independently as a part of the Godhead, right? When he was in glory within the Trinity, he operated independently perfectly. But here in this world, we see in John 5:30, he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So what that means is that he learned obedience as a son when he gave up his authority. Now, the third thing that he gave up was the advantage of his divine nature, some of his divine nature. He limited his divine attributes, if you will. Matthew 24 is an example. Matthew 24, verse 36, he's talking about he didn't know the hour that the Father had chosen for setting up his kingdom. He says, no one knows. No man knows the hour. The Son doesn't even know. He does now. He's back in glory. He has got his divine attributes. He has opened himself. He's glorified now in heaven. But he willingly set aside, while he was here on earth, some of his divine attributes. And at that point, in that case, it was his omniscience. So he limited his divine attributes. Fourth thing, he set aside his eternal riches. Now, again, this is something that is impossible for us to understand. It's hard for us to imagine the infinite riches of glory. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says he was rich, but for your sakes he became what? He became poor, didn't he? What does that mean? Okay, think about this. He holds the title, and I almost don't say this because it's even limiting in its scope. He holds the title to the universe. And yet he chose to set that aside. He became here, and he was so poor, he says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There's a place at the end of John 7, first verse of John 8, where John writes, everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Why? He had no home. He had no house. He was poor. So he gave up heavenly glory, communion with the Father, authority as God, the privilege of his divine nature, and eternal riches. Ultimately, though, he gave up a perfect relationship with the Father, didn't he? And that was very evident on the cross. My God, he says, why have you forsaken me? So he gave up a perfect positive relationship and exchanged it for a negative one for you and me. That's what he did. He exchanged those. 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes it this way. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He was alienated from the very God that of whom he was a part, for your sake and for my sake. Again, we have no way to fathom what he truly gave up. It's beyond our comprehension, but that's what humility does, right? That's where it goes. That's the decision it makes. It knows, humility knows its rights and its privileges as a child of God, but it doesn't hang on those things. Instead, because it sees the need of another and is willing to empty itself and bend down, that's what we do when we humble ourselves. Now, how far do we go? Well, Paul tells us. Let's keep going. He says we become a servant if we are to follow Christ's example. Verse 7 says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. So this is the next rung, if you will, on the ladder. Jesus descended all the way down to slavery. He literally became a bondservant from king to slave. Now, this is not an act. Again, this Paul is using the language of essence. It's not a Halloween costume. He didn't dress up as a slave. He became one. Verse 6 says he was in the form of God. Here in verse 7, he took the form of a bondservant. That's the same word. He literally took on the morphe, the essential character of a slave. I don't think we can understand that because none of us have been a slave or a servant. But we recognize that it comes from humility. He wasn't playing a part. This was reality for him. Luke 22, verse 27 says, I'm among you as one who serves. Both Matthew and Mark repeat the same response of Jesus when he says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. So he waives the exercise of his rights as God and did only what God asked him to do. He came all the way down, he emptied himself, he became a slave, and he served men as one who was a slave. Now, slaves tend to carry burdens, don't they? Jesus bore a burden, didn't he? Isaiah 53:6 says that God laid all our iniquities on him. That's the greatest burden any slave could ever carry, the burden of sin for us. And as we move to the next step, we see that he did all of these things as a human being. And the next step down is when we identify, when we put ourselves in the place of others. Verse 7, being made in the likeness of men. So he had all the attributes of humanness. He became truly human. God became man. No reasonable facsimile. He was really a man. Now, I want to say something that I don't want you to misunderstand, but we have to understand that when the Son of God became a man, he didn't become a man as a man was before the fall. I know this is maybe getting a little deeper here, but follow along. He wasn't a man as Adam was in his innocence, okay? This is something different. He became a man who experienced the consequences of living in a fallen world. Okay, what do I mean by that? How do we know that, first of all? Well, if you just ask some questions of his life, did he feel pain? Yes, he did. Did he feel sorrow? Yes, we're told he wept. He was a man of sorrow. There was a deep sorrow to him. Did he ever hunger or thirst? Was he ever weary? And of course, the big one, did he ever die? Yes. Death is the result of what? The fall, isn't it? That's the wages of sin is death. Son of God took on the fallen character of humanity with one significant element missing. Hebrews 4:15 says, being all points tempted as we were, yet without sin. Jesus never sinned, but felt the results, the impact of the fall as he became one of us. There's a purpose for that. It's the only way he could experience temptation as we are tempted. How could he suffer and be sympathetic if he did not put himself in that place? So he came down to walk in our skin, didn't he? Essentially becoming was with one of us, to sympathize and empathize. That's what humility does. Humility functions with empathy and sympathy and compassion. Now, as we get into verse 8, it's an interesting statement from the other direction. It says, Paul writes, and being found in appearance as a man. So it sounds like he's saying kind of the same thing, but it means much the same, but from a different direction. Verse 7 gives us the fact, Son of God was made in the likeness of men. Verse 8 says God really did a good job, because what verse 8 says, Paul says basically those he encountered found him or experienced him like they experienced everyone else. Okay? He was so much like them that they assumed he was no different from they were. And that's a supreme compliment, isn't it? Here's why. He is literally the God of the universe, is he not? And yet, no one felt patronized. I don't even think there's a human king that can get to this point where he stoops to those who serve him or under him, a monarch or a king looking often down the nose at his subjects. Nobody felt that from Jesus. He was infinitely approachable. Those that he came in contact who met him knew they were understood. They felt him understanding them. He simply appeared to as a man to them, so much so that most of them didn't really know who he was, did they? It's tragic, because people did not pursue him as they should have. He gave them every opportunity, but it also speaks of his depth of his humility. Jesus came to live like us in poverty, in pain, and in sorrow with everything except sin. And he did that so perfectly. He identified so perfectly with men, so completely gave himself to their needs that they didn't know he was anything other than one of them. But that's not the bottom, is it? There's another step. Verse 8 says he humbled himself. Now, when I got to this point, I thought, that's quite a statement. Okay, we know all that other stuff that we've been reading was humility, but based on what we've seen to this point, this is the first time the word humility comes into this these verses. Wasn't it humble enough for him to let go of his glory and become a man? Well, no. To be poor and live a simple life? No. We know he didn't ask for anything. He lived as one of us. He was seen as one of us. Now think about it again. The God of the universe came to stand next to a man named Joseph, helping him make a wooden yoke in a wood shop in, of all places, Nazareth. Was that not humble enough? No. Because he went below living and working alongside men. How low did he go? Well, Paul tells us in verse 8, he became obedient to the point of death. He went so low that he came to die, and that's the epitome of humiliation, isn't it? We need to be, if we follow Christ, we need to be willing to give our lives. He said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, Jesus didn't have to die, right? But he volunteered. No man took his life from him. He said that. I give it up myself. He gave it up. In humility, he came to give up his life. Now, again, why did he do that? Because that's the only way that we can be delivered from our most absolute desperate need in our life. There is no deliverance from sin apart from death. Somebody has to die. To be truly saved out of this death and given eternal life, he would have to die in our place and pay the penalty for our sin. And he did. Humility then goes as far as it must go to meet a need. Please understand that. It has to go as far as it goes as far as it must to meet a need. It goes, Paul says, to the point of death, but his death, Jesus' death, wasn't a simple, quiet death. He didn't die in his sleep. He chose the most humbling of deaths. He says even to death on a cross. There's so many ways he could have died at this point in time. Why did he choose to die that way? It was the supreme demonstration of humility. It was a place of incredible pain. It was a place of unbelievable shame and nakedness and disgrace, to say nothing of the hatred of the people, the jeering, the spitting. He was beaten. And beyond that, there is desertion of God. There is the guilt, the burden of our sin. But that's how far he went for sinners, for you and me who didn't deserve it. That's our model. That's who we are to emulate. We can't go as far as he did, but we are asked to follow. These are heavy verses, aren't they? This is, like I said, kind of rocked my world this whole last few weeks as I've been working through this. But when we truly understand first what we are, what we have in Christ, the blessing of eternal life and the ministry of God living and breathing life into us every day, should it not move us to conduct ourselves in a way that brings glory to him, to exalt Christ and advance the kingdom of God? Paul's instruction to us is pretty simple. He says, if the Son of God, essentially, whose right was to dwell forever in glory, voluntarily and radically gave up that right, surrendered that right for us, how could we, lowly sinners, believe and act as though selfless humility towards others is beneath us? We have so much in Christ. Christ went from the highest of heaven's glory to, I think, what we would consider beneath humanity. And he did that to save humanity. As a body of Christ, we have to be passionately unified in that purpose as well. We'll have that unity when we have humility, and we'll have that humility when we follow the model that Christ has set before us, when we live as he lived. We are living, as Paul, or as Scott said in the very beginning, we're living in an unprecedented time. An unprecedented time of need and anxiety and fear. There is fear and anger and hate invading every day. You almost don't have to turn the TV on. You can see it from those around us. The world so desperately needs the love of God's people to be poured out into this world. We need to be unified in that passion and that purpose. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard a lot of grumbling over the last few months. I've heard a lot of words spoken in anger, some in disgust, some in confusion and fear. Those are words come from attitudes that the enemy uses to divide and destroy the church, the body of Christ, God's people. And it makes us ineffective in sharing the gospel, serving together in this world. Churches, local and churches everywhere, are coming apart at the seams because so few get involved anymore in the ministry of the church. I would call it a pandemic. It is everywhere. If we, instead of grumbling, instead of being negative about what is or isn't happening in our lives or in the church right now, instead of doing that, let's be willing to ask one question. Based on what we've seen in this passage in the last few weeks, and certainly based on what we've seen today, let's ask one question. Can we? Are you ready? You know what that question is? So how can I help? I heard somebody say that the other day. I go to all the committees, the committee meetings in this church, and I know from talking to other pastors, there are, and again, Scott and I did not get together on this before, did we? We did not talk before we got up here. There is. I wouldn't necessarily say an apathy. I would say there is a level of commitment that we commit ourselves to this world, and yet we don't come back to the church and say, "How can I help?" There are so many, and not just here. I mean, everywhere, who are saying, "This is not what I want. This is not how I want things to be." And the question we need to be asking, instead of those questions, that statement, we need to say, how can I help? God has empowered us with gifts and abilities. He's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling us to glorify Him in this world. And we have an unprecedented opportunity to ask that question, not just in the church. We ask this question of those in our world, those around us, because we see people panicking, who are on the other side of this, who are angry. People need us, and I know that I don't feel like I have it in me. Boy, you should have heard how many times I said that. I don't have it in me. I am not equipped. I don't feel prepared or qualified, and that's what makes it so great. Because think about Jesus and his life. Who did he depend on for strength and encouragement to empower him to do what he did? The Holy Spirit. That was part of his humiliation, wasn't it? He allowed the Holy Spirit to direct and empower him. We don't have it in us. Absolutely not. And if we're doing it in us, then in our own power, then we're doing it absolutely the wrong way. We've got to let the Holy Spirit work in us, through us, every day to exalt Christ, usher people into the kingdom of God. We've been given so much by God. So much. We were saved by grace. We have been empowered. Every day we are recipients of His love and His mercy and His compassion. Is it not a privilege to work together, to give back to God and follow the model that He's set before us? That's my hope for every one of us here today. For each one of us here, there is nothing. I pray there is nothing that comes between us but the love of God and a passion to see His kingdom prevail. Sure, it costs something. It costs our pride, doesn't it? It costs our ability to control our own world. But as I said before, the return on our investment goes far beyond anything we can imagine. You're going to have to come back next week to see what that is. It's amazing how God is at work in this world. He is sovereign over all things. And we've got to be willing to be used by Him as we see needs brought before us. That's our prayer for each day. Show me, Lord, where you want me. Let's pray. Father, these four verses are an overwhelming portrait of humility. We have absolutely no way to grasp, even coming close to what it was that Jesus gave up to come as a man and to die in our place. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, reveal to us even more what that was for him, so that we are motivated, we are moved by that sacrifice to give of our own lives. Where he took up his cross, we take up our own cross. Lord, I pray that prayer for each one of us. Move us to let go of the things that hold us to this world. Move us to give of ourselves, to pour into those who are in need. That's what we have been given privilege to do. And you have allowed a setting in our world to create a desperate need for those who do not know you. Lord, live in us and through us. Be glorified. Be exalted in us each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.